This morning we're going to continue our examination of the doctrine of sanctification. Last week we considered the definition, the biblical call for holiness in the life of the Christian. This week we're going to turn to the means of sanctification, that is how one is sanctified, drawing from our text, John 17, verse 17, where Christ prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." I'm going to do four things today, begin with a brief review from last week, then turn to look at the only true means of sanctification, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Then, in keeping with the theme of today's sermon, which is sanctification in truth, we're going to go on to look at some of the false ideologies that the church has adopted as a means of sanctification, the errant views of sanctification, and then lastly conclude with some final exhortations to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see God. If you'll join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can again open up your word together. We thank you, Lord, that your word is unto us as it is used lawfully. The law used lawfully is a mirror unto our souls. That if there be any unregenerate in our midst that would join us here today, Lord, that your word would do its work in salvation. And it would also be a mirror to your children, that it would guide us in the holy standard of biblical holiness. But Lord, I pray, Father, that it would not just be facts of doctrine in our minds. The doctrines of Scripture are facts. But if there's no corresponding change of heart, of emotion, of life, that if our very nature is not changed, O Lord God, then the doctrines of Scripture are dead. So I ask you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to breathe life into this word, that your Spirit would breathe life into this sermon, Lord, even in my weakness, Lord, let your Holy Spirit have his way with unction and power, piercing our hearts, changing our minds, renewing our minds according to your word. Lord, the doctrines of Scripture are light. We pray that you take the rays of light as the rays of sun, and Lord, that you would bring life unto us, Lord, that we would bear fruit for your glory and honor. And we thank you, Father. We praise you. Have your way, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we defined biblical sanctification, what John Owen has called, and I referred to last week, as gospel holiness. That is the practical outworking of regeneration in the faith and life of every Christian. Practical holiness, sanctification. To summarize what I did last week, we began by saying that sanctification is God's will. We have the command from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. No man shall see the Lord without our pursuing of holiness. Holiness is required by God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is God's will, your sanctification. There is no option for the Christian. Holiness is required. We said that sanctification is at the same time three things, that it is a state, it is an action, and it is a process. It's a state. We are sanctified. That is our true standing by virtue of our union with Christ by faith. That is, he gives us his righteousness in justification, and he gives us his holiness in sanctification. They are imputed to us. And we saw the verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You are sanctified. The aorist tense, again, defining who you are because of what happened in the past in Christ. You're not being sanctified according to this scripture. You're not being washed. You are washed. You are sanctified. That is our position in your identification with Christ. You're declared righteous. You're positionally holy. That's your state. Second, we said it is a definitive act. Sanctification is a once-for-all action, a definitive act of divine grace by which we are constituted as holy. Hebrews 10:10 says, by this Well, we have been sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So our sanctification was attained for us by the work of Christ on the cross. In the death of Christ, sin was conquered. Sanctification is not, a mystical matter. It's not as if sanctification, as some teach, is all positional and has no effect, no result in our lives. That you're positionally sanctified, but truly in life it doesn't work out. In my life I live as I want. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that every time our position and standing in Christ is emphasized, that it has practical and real implications in the life. Sin reigned in the past, but now grace reigns. Look back at John 13 for a moment. We were in John 13 one year ago, and it's funny because it's only a few hours earlier in the evening that this is happening in John 13 at the Passover, where Jesus is spending this last Passover with his disciples, and his entire ministry at the border of chapter 13 turns over. It changes from the multitude, where he leaves them with a final warning, to his own, and he's ministering to his own here. And he grabs a basin and a towel to minister, to wash the disciples' feet. And in the early verses, Peter rejects it. But then Jesus said in verse 8, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter then concedes in verse 9, okay, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. He knew he was dirty. He didn't want the Lord to wash me. He felt unworthy. He knew the reality of his dirtiness. And he says, okay, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus responds in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. He was alluding to the fact that in Christ, you need only be bathed. You need only to be baptized into Christ once. You need only be bathed once. We are clean because of the Holy Spirit's work in us. We are clean because of the Spirit's one-time regenerative work. However, we do need to have our feet washed, which is the daily process of the third element of sanctification, progressive sanctification. That is the continuance, the maintenance of definitive sanctification. It's the outworking of holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. It's our experience. It's what we call growing in grace. It's what we call being conformed to the image of God. That is the progressive manifestation of God's converting grace in the life of every true Christian. Hebrews 10 verse 14 brings this out. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The perfect tense there, telling us that if this is a process, sanctification being a process, the beginnings of which occurred as a result of an event in the past. By the offering of the cross, he perfected and finished a resultant process. There you have progressive sanctification. This is what the Scripture means when it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is referred to as practical Christian living. Progressive sanctification, living such a life that is demanded by the Word of God and the moral character of God. And such sanctification is largely in the realm of our experience. That is, it dwells in the realm of how we live. And because of this, sanctification or ideas about sanctification are tainted. They're tainted by cultural background. They're tainted by personal preferences. And therefore, they're liable to great error. Because of not understanding our positional, our definitive, and progressive nature of sanctification, much of the church has strayed into false teaching in the area of sanctification. But let us first consider where it is that we will find the true means of sanctification. And Jesus prays right here in verse 17. Sanctify them. Jesus prays. Sanctify them. How? In the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Salvation and sanctification are found in truth. There is one way that the child of God is saved, and there is one way that the child of God is sanctified. We don't like to hear that today. We want many ways. The world says there's many ways, and the church has adopted many ways of sanctification. Salvation comes one way, through Christ, by the Word of God. I gave you the verses in your notes, but if you need a reminder, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, Psalm 19:7. Timothy, from a child you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. You've known the scriptures, able to make you wise. James 1:21, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. To be saved is synonymous time and again with coming to a knowledge of the truth, receiving a love of the truth. The Holy Spirit does not reveal truth in some mystical or magical way. Truth comes from the Word of God as the Spirit of God illuminates the truth and explains it to us. Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the what? The Word of God, the truth. It's not generic faith that saves. It is specifically faith in Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 states that we are chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And then, having been born again, as Peter says, by the imperishable seed of what? The Word of God. Peter then goes on to admonish. Now that you've been born again by this imperishable seed, by this Word of God, and with the means or the using of the Word of God, now that the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, now in verse 2 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, as newborn babes, no longer in the world, but now as newborn babes, born in the Spirit, born from above, to long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. We see here now that the Word of God is involved in our sanctification. Jesus tells us that discipleship in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. You are my disciples indeed, what? If you remain in what? The Word. The only thing that will ever set the sinner free from the bondage of his sin, whether it be in salvation or in sanctification, is the truth. The Word of God, period. The truth sets us free. We are therefore progressively sanctified by the Holy Spirit through the ongoing discipline of what Whitney calls, from the men who are on our retreat, of scripture intake. That is, hearing the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, meditating on the Word. Scripture intake. That is how we are progressively sanctified. 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches us that the Word of God is the God-ordained means for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training, that the man of God would be thoroughly furnished, fully equipped for every good work. That is, he will be equipped to live by how? The Word of God. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Listen, until we let the Word of God do what it says it will do, namely, teach, confront, correct, and train us, we're never going to experience experiential sanctification in our lives. Invariably, when people speak of the times when they are struggling most with sin in their lives, and you ask them, are you in the Word of God? Invariably, the answer is not as I should, Pastor. Because there's no other means by which the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify. This happens because all Scripture is profitable to teach, reprove, correct, and train. And unless we must first learn the truth of God's Word. And as we first learn it, that is, it's doctrine, it's profitable for doctrine. Once we first learn it, then it goes to the next step. Inevitably, we're going to be confronted with sin. That's why we don't like to be in this book, because it confronts us with our sin. We need to be confronted with our sin. There needs to be that rebuking factor of the Word of God in our lives. That is, it's profitable for teaching, but also for confrontation. I used to believe a lot of things that I no longer believe. Why is that? Because Scripture confronted me on those things. Scripture confronted my beliefs. I'm speaking as a Christian. Scripture confronted my beliefs, proved them wrong. It reproved me in my error. But it not only reproved, but it also corrected, because Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and it trained me in the right path. 1 John 2, verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is truly been perfected. We like to separate the word from love. But as the one who keeps his word, in him is the one who the love of God is being perfected. See how it works? The keeping. What is it, keeping? The word is tereo, set a watch upon. Keeping before your eyes. What is that in practical terms? Hearing, reading, studying, meditating in the word of God. As you do this, the love of God will be perfected in you. Hold your place in 1 John. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians for a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Don't neglect this discipline. Brothers and sisters, this is so vital. This is foundational to our faith. Don't neglect the discipline of taking in the Scripture. Whether it be on the Lord's Day in the preaching of the Word, so many think they could just show up or not show up on Sunday. The Word goes forth from this pulpit on Sunday. Be here to hear the Word. And I'm not rebuking the people that are here. I'm rebuking the people who listen to this on the CD. Don't neglect any opportunity that you have to take in the Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. For this cause we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the Word of God, you received it not as words of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually performs its work. You received it as it is truth, the Word of God, which effectually performs its work in you who believe. The work of sanctification in the life without which no man shall see God is done in the Word of God. It cannot be done apart from the Word of God. The Word of God is the means that God has ordained for your sanctification. And to the extent that we neglect the Word, let me tell you, we're going to be severely crippled. We're going to be under God's chastisement if we neglect this Word. But to the extent that we practice the spiritual discipline of hearing, reading, studying, meditating on the Word of God, we're going to experience sanctifying grace. Don't neglect it, my brothers and sisters, or that smarting rod's going to come out. Not from your pastors. It's going to come from God. And you're going to find yourself laid up, out of work, on your back. You're going to find yourself someplace where you have little else to do but read the Word. Don't neglect it. Romans 12, verse 2 tells us, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Don't be let the world squeeze you into its mold. Let your mind be transformed. How is it transformed? By the Word of God. Whose mold are you being squeezed into? Do you find yourself being squeezed into the mold of this world? It's because your mind is not being renewed by Scripture. Don't think you can step out into this world and not be equipped with the Word of God and think that everything's going to be hunky-dory. You're going to be okay out there. The world is trying to squeeze you into its mold. And if you are not armed with your sword of the Spirit, you don't stand a chance against it. It's the Scripture that must govern our ways, must govern how we act, how we talk, how we walk, how we think, how we live. And all sanctifying instruction will cause us by the Spirit, to walk in truth in a worthy manner that is found in the Word of God. Go back to 1 John 2. As believers, we're first justified by faith. We know that then as newborn babes, we begin to walk in Christ. We begin to grow. We begin to be changed into His image. And as every living baby grows into childhood and on to adulthood, so every living Christian must grow, must be in the same process. We're babies when we are born. When you come to faith, you're a baby, but then you have to grow. You grow on the spiritual milk of the Word of God. Justification and sanctification are inseparably connected. There are no justified saints who are not in the process of being sanctified. Because Christ was as our high priest, paid the price for sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. He took away the curse of the law. The damning power of the law is taken away. But as king now in your life, because he is not only the priest that brings atonement, but he is also the king. And in his presence, he delivers us from the reigning power of sin. That's what Romans 6 has been all about. Sin shall no longer have mastery over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Progressive sanctification, it's the cleansing of the life. And we've heard it many, many times, in many times, many ways. This book will keep you from sin. It is true. This book will keep you from sin. You've heard people call it the good book. What does the good book say, brother? What does the good book say? Well, from Genesis to Revelation, this is a good book. It is profitable from Genesis to Revelation. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy chapter 3, he wasn't talking about his own epistles. He was talking about Genesis. He was talking about Psalms. He was talking about the prophets. The entire book is profitable. Paul emphasized the law is good. Jesus says, I came to fulfill, not abrogate the law. David said, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law is good. It's perfect. Every jot and tittle of it. It's the unalterable, eternal rule of righteousness. It's the reflection of God's moral character. When we want to know about God, we read it in the Word. The mere suggestion of, or the idea that God has done away with His law comes from the pit of hell. To imagine God repealing His eternal law, taking away His justice, taking away His righteousness, but yet many teach this today, or not maybe in those words, but that is certainly their application. It supposes that He would release His creation, release His children from that which directs them to do good, the Word of God, and rather permit them to do what is wrong. Jesus said, look, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, not by no means shall pass from the law till all is fulfilled. How horrible to imagine Jesus Christ coming from heaven, taking on flesh, dying on the cross for the purpose of securing for His people lawless liberty and lascivious living. Kalila, Meganoia, God forbid, God forbid. People will ask, well, isn't this New Testament times, Pastor? We're New Testament believers. Are New Testament believers exhorted to keep the law? 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Look at what a mark of the true Christian is. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And there's that word tereo again. Keeping the Word of God before your eyes, before your heart. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His Word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Some will say, but that's the law of Moses. I'm under the law of Christ, the new commandment. Okay? Well, look at verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. You see, the law of Christ, as much as people want to divide it up, is the eternal moral law. Only in Christ it's now written on our hearts. In the new covenant it's written on our hearts. That's what Jeremiah prophesied. The law would be written on your hearts that you might be able to perform it. So the law is good. However, the problem is people take the law and use it for their own ends. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8 says the law is good if one uses it lawfully. A scalpel in the hand of a plumber is very different than a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon. No offense, Jay. He would agree with that, I'm sure. The law has a proper use. It has a use for believers and it has a use for unbelievers. For believers, it's our rule of holiness. It'll show us God's will that we might be able to please Him out of love for Him. Out of love for Him, we desire to see how He is pleased and live that way. And for unbelievers, it's the schoolmaster that leads them to Christ. But because the church has ignored the intent of the law, so many people have confused the work of the cross. The first message of the cross is not God loves you, but it is God's law has been broken. And if you try to understand the cross as an act of love, and you don't understand it as an act of law, you're going to be trying to put a jigsaw puzzle together with half the pieces missing. And all of these errant ideas lie in one of two schools that I want to go through with you. The two schools, basically two broad categories, legalism on one side, antinomianism on the other side. All of the means that people look for sanctification, whether they look to their own minds or they look to mystical ideas or pietism or perfectionism or the higher life or the second work of the Holy Spirit, they all fall under these two pretty much. Either on one hand, adding laws to Scripture. adding laws to Scripture by which we're saying you're sanctified by these additional laws. I'm sanctified as I fulfill a list of do's and don'ts. And then on the other hand, a complete setting aside of the law of God that is denying the law that it has any value in the life of a New Testament Christian. Saying, I live under the law of love now. Let's deal with both. First, on the right hand, legalism. Legalism is a system of salvation by works of the law, whereby you're justified or put in a right place with God on the basis of your effort. This is every religion. This is Judaism. This is Catholicism. In fact, all the world's religions have a works-based, earned righteousness in them. Legalism omits or denies the need for enabling grace of God. Legalism perverts sanctification into a matter of duty. It reduces sanctification to a keeping of outward standards. How do I look on the outside? It separates sanctification from the grace of God. Legalism produces Phariseeism. Now, what are the Pharisees? The word Pharisee means separated one. The Pharisees were the separated ones, but their separation was external. Pharisaical sanctification was the work of man, not the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what characterizes much of Christian separation today. Much of the church is consumed with separation. Oh, we don't associate with those people. No, no, no. We don't do that. We don't do this. We're sanctified. We're separated unto God. When in reality, they're filled with their own self-righteousness. Pharisees are usually blind. They're usually blind to their own lack of holiness and their own sin. They're very quick to correct others while failing to see their own sin. Paul, the Pharisee, believed himself what blameless until the law shook him. Free grace awoke him. And he saw the horror of his sin. You want to know if you're a Pharisee? Maybe you're thinking, am I a Pharisee? You want to know if you're a Pharisee? Let me tell you. Are you finding faults in others at a greater rate than you're seeing your own faults? Then, my friend, you are a Pharisee. Your dress may drag the floor. You may not have television in your house. You may not watch any sports activities on television or go to any. You may be living as though you're a 16th century Puritan. My friend, don't fool yourself. You're not a Puritan. If you want to pick up a Puritan devotional sometime, like Valley of Vision, and read it. The writing or the writings of Owen or Burroughs or Watson, look how they viewed themselves. They saw the errors around them, yes, not denying that. True, they saw the errors, but more than that, they realized how their own wretched sin was far greater. Look, the desire to live godly in Christ Jesus is good, but it must come from a heart that is in obedience to the Word of God, not some man-made outward standard that makes a man a clean, moral, self-righteous, smug church member, all while their heart is unchanged. Long dresses, not watching television, not going to movies, not eating, not drinking. These are activities, if they come from the heart, okay. But if they're forced upon a people, whether overtly or subtly, if they are forced on a people, as if to suggest that this makes you holy, that is a horrible perversion, and it will kill any saint of God. It has a deadening effect on how we live. What good is it if people stop all their bad habits, carry around their Bibles nice under their arm, they look good, clean, sincere, moral church member, but they remain unsaved because they've mistaken holiness for an outward system of do's and don'ts? Much of Christianity has been given a bad name by this activity. Such systems, complete denial of Christian liberty. God did not call us to be oddballs. He called us to be the salt of the earth. People should notice us for how we live, not how we look. Not because we look oddly. Separation is inward, it is not outward. The Jews were separated outwardly. They had to grow their beards, not cut the corners of their beards. They had to wear the tzitzit, the tassels. But that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Your separation is inward. And legalism confuses this. And much of the errant thinking on this matter of what is holiness today comes from the influence of legalism. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Legalism in its extreme leads to a tendency that's called asceticism. What is that? Well, asceticism is unbiblical self-denial. That is, seeking to gain God's favor by giving up things. It's also Phariseeism. Remember the Pharisee, what he said? I'm not like that publican over there. Why not? Because I fast. I tithe. See, I'm giving up stuff for you, God, so you should look at me as holy. I'm holy, not like that publican. He's trying to move God's hand by what I do. Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. That's asceticism, a legalism to an extreme. Skip down to verse 20. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why is it that you're living in the world? Do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I remind you again what I said a few weeks ago. Wherever you go, be sure you're going to drag that body of death with you. You cannot get away from the body of death. And the Pharisees didn't realize it, and that's why they kept setting up hedges. Everything with the Pharisee was hedges of the law. Let's do this so that we don't do this. But then let's do this so that we don't do this so we don't do that. Then let's do this. And suddenly, we're very far from the intent of what was originally commanded. It has the appearance of wisdom, right? Because it looks like, look, I'm protecting myself from that. And then we hold other men to this whole buffer system. Appearance of wisdom, but it's self-made religion. It's self-abasement, and it has no value against fleshly indulgence. Jesus went out of his way, by the way, to break all those Pharisaical laws. He went out of his way. He didn't have to make clay to heal a man. He made clay on the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. He had his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. Those broke the Pharisaical hedges, not the law. Christ did it to show that they had no value at the same time while himself remaining blameless to keeping the law of God. And asceticism today is manifested in many ways. Many people believe that, well, I have to drive this old car. I have to buy my suits at the Salvation Army. And I know there's so much abuse on the other side that this almost sounds like that. But that is asceticism. I know the error of the prosperity movement. But it is not right on the other side to say, Christian has to drive an old car, buy old suits, buy things from the Salvation Army. That is asceticism today. What it's doing is producing in your mind an idea of what is humility, an idea of what is holiness, but it's not. An ascetic is not humble at all. An ascetic is one who is attempting to gain righteousness through self-denial. I will deny myself. I will do this. I will deny this. I won't do that. Look at me, I'm gaining righteousness. There's nothing more prideful than that. To think that you can, that you are more holy through any act of self, anything that you could do, that's prideful. That's not humility. Another tendency is the unscriptural perversion of the reality of life. You know, when you read the Bible, you see a real life. A real life. Yet so many Christians want to create a self-created, non-earthly plane they want to live on. We've all heard the saying, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Well, the truth be told, that if you really are heavenly minded, you're the most earthly good. But there are those who create their own cloud nine, their own spiritual plane that they're going to live on. They're going to live on that, and you know what? They're the only ones that live on it. And this began in the early church. One of the church fathers, Athanasius, records of a man by the name of Anthony, who's the originator of Christian monasticism, the idea that Christians should live in monasteries. And it said that Anthony never changed his vest or washed his feet. Now, there's a man who created his own spiritual plane, and no one wanted to live on it with him. He's outdone, though, by Simeon the Stylite in the 5th century. Simeon the Stylite had to be separated from the world so much that he lived atop a 36-foot pillar. And he mistakenly believed that this was his path to spirituality. This was his path from being out of the world. He withdrew physically from the world, exposing his body to the elements on top of this pillar. And it was an attempt to retreat from the physical as if it was Christian separation, but it was physical or geographical. It was not spiritual. He had his food sent up on a rope. He ate on the top of this pillar. When he would fall asleep, to keep himself from falling, he would tie himself to the point where he developed rope burns. And one day a maggot fell out of one of the rope burns in a sore that he had. And he put the maggot back in and said, "My friend, eat what God has provided thee." That's not unworldly. That's unreal. That is insanity. That's not salt and light. No one's looking at this kind of behavior and saying, "Whoa, praise God for that." It's insanity. Asceticism may make a person appear spiritual because of its emphasis on humility, poverty, but it's really gratifying the flesh. Yet it's a practice in the church today. People creating their own cloud nines, their own self-created planes that they're going to live on. Imagining the perfect ideal instead of doing what the Word of God tells us to do in an imperfect church, bearing with one another's burdens. Seeking to be sanctified by removing themselves from biblical reality. There is a reality of Scripture that we cannot get away from because it's the reality of life. Friends, don't be intimidated by false human philosophies, legalism, mysticism, asceticism. They're broken cisterns. They can hold no water. And we must not stand with those who want to put unscriptural restrictions on our lives. Let the Bible be your guide, not social dictates. It was Charles Finney who said, "No tobacco, no alcohol." Why? Because if you put bad things in your body, you're going to sin. It was Charles Finney also who said, "No coffee, no tea, no spicy foods." What did the Lord say? It's not what goes into the body that defiles him. He says that clearly, but Charles Finney says something else. You can eat, you can drink within the realm of your Christian liberty, considering, of course, your own fleshly weakness. Unless it causes your brother to stumble. Paul says, if my meat or my drink causes my brother to stumble, I won't do it. But that's not a moral issue, that's an ethical issue. If you choose not to eat or not to drink, it's an ethical issue. Because you don't want your brother to stumble. Drinking coffee has nothing to do with sanctification. Legalism promotes in otherwise sincere people a lifestyle that's ultimately diametrically opposed to biblical sanctification and godliness. And I would ask anyone listening, is it possible that in your desire to be a good Christian, beneath all the sincerity of that, is it possible that your heart has remained untouched? Is it possible that you've tried to keep yourself in check by outward things? Is it so that while outward trying to be a Christian, inwardly your heart is rebelling against heart holiness? If all your Christianity is a system of do's and don'ts, then may by God's free sovereign mercy, may He open your eyes and look to Christ. Christianity is not a system of works and laws. Christianity is Jesus Christ. It is His person, His work, redeeming the soul, transforming the life, implanting in a heart's desire to please God. That's biblical sanctification. Let's turn to the other ideology, antinomianism. Anti against nomos, law against the law. Antinomianism is the cast off of restraint to live rather a subjective Christianity. Man is antinomian by nature. From the Garden of Eden, he said to cast God's law off. Men are sinners by nature, therefore he is anomia. He is against the law. He is a sinner. He is apart from the law. Apart from God's grace, he lacks outward restraint. None of us by nature like to be told what to do. We don't like to be told what is right and what is wrong. That's how we know we're antinomian. Antinomianism is derived from the false theory of dispensationalism, which is, some people hear dispensationalism, they immediately think of prophecy. Dispensationalism is a much broader ideology. What it is it separates and cuts things up. It says today, the law has no value as a guiding principle for the Christian. That the law of God was abolished when Jesus died on the cross. The law, therefore, has no value. Rather, now we are under this law of love. This is what the dispensationalist says. Dispensationalism is a total view of Scripture. It relegates the law of God to a past age. It says that was for the nation of Israel alone. That was for the Jew. The law of God is Jewish. It's national. It's old covenant, not for believers. So they deny the need and the reality of a law as an objective standard for holiness today. Dispensational theologian Lewis Sperry Schaeffer wrote in his systematic theology, dispensational systematic theology, he writes this. As positional sanctification is absolutely dissociated, there's the cutting up, from the daily life. He's saying our position is cut away from our daily life. So experimental or progressive sanctification is absolutely unrelated to our position in Christ. See, it's separating sanctification from the law of God, saying there is no standard. The standard is now relative. No law. Dispensationalist teaches us rightly that we are united with Christ, that He is our justification, He is our sanctification. All that is true. But dispensationalism also teaches that our positional sanctification has no relationship in the life. A word to the antinomian, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 and 8. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. They are rejecting God by rejecting that God's will for the Christian is sanctification. Antinomianism emphasizes love, but it fails to realize, how do you define love? Well, the second half of the tablet of the law. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's how I know how to love my neighbor. Love is defined by law. How do I know how to love my neighbor apart from a standard? How, unless this word tells me how to do something, how am I going to know? Otherwise, it becomes just a matter of relativism. Antinomian's love has no foundation. It's relativistic. It's situational. Love becomes different under every situation. Whatever the situation is, love is manifested differently. Christians have that law. You know what their law is? Peace I have in my heart. That's what guides them in everything these days. I have a peace in my heart. God's law says I hate divorce. But the Christian says, I have a peace in my heart about divorcing my husband. Antinomianism is one of the greatest perverting forces in Christianity today. And it's the road by which so many seek sanctification. Strange as it may seem, antinomianism actually leads to legalism. Because if you think about it, man is created to be a law keeper. He's a law-keeping being. We need order. We need law in our lives. But he hates the restraints, but he needs it. So Romans 2 talks about them who are without law being a law unto themselves. So when the antinomian says, don't bind me, don't tell me thou shall or thou shall not. Those are binds. Those keep me down. Don't bind me. And he neglects the law of God. What does he do? He substitutes it with his own standards. So you don't eat. You don't drink. There's a lot of places you don't go. You dress a certain way. You do all the do's. You don't all the don'ts. And you still go to hell. Why? I was keeping the law. Because man's law is a graceless law. God's law is perfect. God's law brings freedom. Only his law is just and holy and wise. Man's law has the appearance of wisdom. Antinomianism is also the root of many professing Christians seeking a mystical means of salvation. Because you know what? You take away this standard now of sanctification. And rather than having an absolute standard, a truthful standard of God's word, instead, what becomes my rule of sanctification? My experiences. So mysticism is the pursuit of a deep or higher subjective religious experience. It looks for truth internally, weighing feelings, intuition, and internal sensations, rather than the word of God, which is objective and observable. It's irrational. It's anti-intellectual. It's everything that is against Christianity or Christian theology. But it speaks in biblical terms. You'll hear the mystic speak about a relationship with God, a union with God, a deep prayer life, meditation, contemplation, personal experience with God. Now, all this is biblical language. It's shrouded in biblical language. but it departs from the objective standard of the Word of God, and it makes sanctification merely a matter of feeling and pragmatic principles. This is manifested even in the way we talk today, even the way you hear preachers talk. No longer is it I believe or my opinion is. It's now I feel. I feel like you shouldn't do that. I feel rather than I believe. The Word of God has shown me this. We live in an existential world governed by feelings, which has replaced believings. Sense has replaced faith. So men look to their feelings rather than to an objective means when making decisions. Men are guided by an inner life. The Spirit moved me to do this. Or they felt experiences rather than, thus saith the Lord, the living Word of God. And this permeates modern Christianity. And I'll tell you, I know where most of you are from. It permeates you. It permeates me, friends. It permeates our thinking. Subjectivism has taken precedent over the revealed will of God. This has existed throughout Christianity. Peter dealt with it in the first century. In his second epistle, he says, look, we saw it all. We saw the miracle. We saw the mountain. We saw him come to, we saw Jesus in all of his glory. But you know what? I've got a more sure word than that. It's a lamp that's shining in the dark place. No prophecy of Scripture has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I saw everything I saw with my eyes, Peter said. But you know what? Better than experience, you have a more sure word. In the second century, mysticism rose up with the ideas of Plato. Then in medieval times, with all the monks in their monasteries, the Quakers rose up. They didn't even need a Bible because their guide was their inner light. And then you had in the 19th century, the Keswick or the higher life movement, which today has been adopted by the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. They teach that sanctification comes at a moment in time. The modern charismatic believes that he is sanctified when he speaks in other tongues. That is the mark of his sanctification. Why? Because they've taken away the standard. There's no more standard of sanctification. So now it becomes my experience. Others look for other specific manifestations as proof. I am now sanctified. And they need that. They need that. That's where the whole second work of grace comes in. That idea that the Holy Spirit, in his first work of grace, in the only work of grace, the work of the cross, was not enough. But we need a second work of the Spirit to live godly. And we don't doubt their sincerity. Don't get me wrong. I'm not doubting anyone's sincerity, but it is decidedly against the teaching of the Word of God. And when push comes to shove, some of those who have achieved that higher life, you know, they're just as stacked, just as carnally as those who are of us who are still struggling with the remnants of indwelling sin. Because they are as well, but they just don't realize it. Realize, too, that's why so many in this camp, I mean, people in all groups, have problems with immorality in the church and all, but particularly in this camp, because mysticism and immorality go together. When we separate sanctification from the law of God and we no longer have a standard, what then becomes the standard? Our senses. Well, where are your senses going to lead you? Your senses are going to lead you into sinful behavior. So we have an ungodly, antinomian gospel. A lawless gospel, which is no gospel at all, and it's rampant in the church. And it's relegated the Word of God. They'll say, the Bible's good, it led me to Christ. But you know what? Now it's just a roadmap. You people who believe the inspiration of Scripture, you're idolizing the Bible. After all, the Bible is not God. And a relationship with God is personal, it's dynamic, you know. The standards have to change. It's a relationship. Don't they have to change? God once used an objective standard. That was his law, but he no longer does. That's the attitude of much of the church. All this nonsense comes down to Satan's attack of the most foundational cornerstone of the faith, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. This was the rallying cry of the Reformation, that God's Word is infallible, it's inerrant, it's complete, it's final, it's the absolute authority, it's totally sufficient for all of your needs. There is nothing essential to know that may not be found in this book. And without sola scriptura, we have no basis for sanctification. Scripture has been given to the church. Scripture is given to you. It's your gift. It's given to you. It's a body of teaching of the things most surely believed among us. And these things have been passed down from generation to generation to generation, according to Timothy, entrusted to faithful men to carry it. So from Augustine to the Reformers, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, to Edwards, to Matthew Henry, to John Bunyan, to Charles Spurgeon, to Martin Lloyd-Jones, up to this very day, there is a body of teaching that has been entrusted to faithful men. Men have lost their lives over this word. There are the martyrs' Bibles that still exist to this day from the time of England when Bloody Mary would murder as many Protestants as she could, and then the soldiers would take their Bibles and dip them in the blood. It was their most valuable possession, and their blood was there on the Bibles to prove it. Yet today there's contempt for the Word of God. There's contempt for doctrine. There's contempt for teaching. Emphasis on emotional indulgence and perversion of biblical love. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Christianity is based on doctrine. And doctrine is the basis of our experience, not the other way around. God's law, His Word, is the only revealed standard that we have of holiness. And unless we submit ourselves to it, we're going to do one of the other things. We're going to do the do's and don'ts of the Pharisees. We'll live the licentious life of the antinomian. And the church is filled with people imprisoned by both false systems. Imprisoned by them. Realize something. These are lies. They are slaves. Lies produce slaves. Some of our very good friends are enslaved to lies, legalistic systems, or antinomian heresy. And we must, after first understanding these truths for ourselves, don't jump ahead, understand these truths for yourself. Get these things down. Take every false ideology and false doctrine and make it obedient to the Word of God. Make it obedient to Christ. We must then, as Jude admonishes us, have mercy on some who are doubting and save others, snatching them out of the fire, hating even their garments. Or else those people who are enslaved by the lies will die captive to those lies. Get these things down in your heart first. Know them for yourself first. Be disciplined to constantly get the truth into your own mind. This is critical. Remember, your spiritual growth, your sanctification comes in truth. There is no other way to get it but the Word of God. Know that for yourself. Get it. Understand it. Get rooted. Get grounded in it. And once you're rooted and grounded in it, stand for it. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. If we fail to do this, if we just go along our merry way, people are not going to be delivered from the lies that they believe. And some may not even be saved, and others who are will not grow. Because wrong damns, truth saves, truth sets free. And if any man teaches otherwise and does not consent to the sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, and reviling, 1 Timothy 6. Spiritual growth is dependent on sound doctrine. And brothers and sisters, we know people who are starving to death, not getting at least a weekly, if not a daily meal. They're starving to know what you know and have found to be the truth. Have mercy on some who are doubting and save others, snatching them out of the fire. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. But I want to leave you with some final exhortations. Quickly, three pitfalls to watch out for, five encouragements. Very practical things by way of application. Three pitfalls. Number one, don't imagine that just because you're a Christian, that somehow truth is going to infuse itself, that you're just going to hold the Bible up to your head, and truth is somehow going to go in and infuse itself into your brain. That's a great fallacy. Faith is not passive. Tole lege, pick up and read. Simple. You don't get your shot of sanctification. I get my shot of sanctification on Sunday. You're sanctified as you read the Word and apply the Word of God. Secondly, don't expect to feel something, because this is something that people think. They expect that you need to feel something. Sanctification is an application of truth believed. We are neither saved nor sanctified by feelings or sense, but by faith. If you feel something, great, but don't necessarily think you will. Number three,
don't just read because I have a certain amount of time before I go to work. Read in such a way so as to come to a deeper knowledge of the greatness of God, of the holiness of the God, of the magnitude of my sin. Read your Bible with an eye towards sanctification. Five practical things that we can do to read our Bibles with an eye towards our sanctification. This is what I would encourage. Again, the entire Word of God has something that's going to promote your sanctification in there. The words, you could read a genealogy. Somehow it's going to promote your sanctification. But there are certain emphases in the Scripture of particular importance. And let me leave you with five things to look for in your Bible reading. Number one, look for truth taught about God Himself. Because as you grow in acquaintance with the character of God, you'll reverence Him more. So look for truths about God Himself, where God speaks about Himself. Number two, when you're reading, look for Christ. Jesus said, all the Scripture points to me, John 5:39. Search the Scriptures, but look, search them with a view of seeing and knowing more of your Redeemer, Jesus Christ, compared with whom nothing else is worth knowing. You know, as you do, you're going to grow in your love for Christ. As it testifies of Jesus Christ, you're going to grow in your love for Him, because it unfolds the whole plan of the great Savior and the pardoning of sin. Number three, study the doctrine of sin. Know how God views sin. If you know how God views sin, that whole legalism idea will fall away. As you understand and see more clearly the evil of your sin, you're going to hate it with a more and more intense hatred. And you're going to cry out like Paul, a wretched man that I am. Number four, meditate upon the Scripture which introduce and teach the great doctrine of your identification with Christ. Meditate on these truths, your identification. Look where it says the word in Christ in the New Testament, and meditate on those. And number five, lastly, realize that as you read the Word of God, God is directly addressing you. It's personal. The Word of God is an instrument not only of law and of government, as we've talked about earlier, about the law as a guide of our lives, but it is a word of fellowship. And through it, the great Melech HaOlam, the King of the universe, reveals His desire to not live separated from His subjects. But on the contrary, He desires us to know Him. And that is know Him intimately. And we know Him through His Word. To have a relationship, both parties have to know each other. God is your maker, so He knows everything about you. So that's not the problem. The problem is we know nothing about God. Until that is, we have His Word quickened to us by the Holy Spirit. So God gives this to you. He gives His Word, to use this word rightfully, I believe, to woo you. Not to woo the unsaved, whose mind is not on the spiritual, can't receive the things of the Spirit. Not in an evangelical sense. Not to woo the unregenerate, but to woo you. It's a personal communion with Him. Be sanctified in the truth. God's Word is true. And truth received will establish your decisions. It will soften and melt your heart when that is needed. It'll warm and draw your affections upward. It'll keep your conscience alive and tender. It's the food of faith. It's the bread of life. It's the strength of hope. It's the wellspring of love. Proverbs says, my child, listen to me and treasure my instructions. Search for them as you would for lost money or hidden treasure. The more that we are in this Word, the more we're going to love it. May God use it as a tool of His Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ, that we may grow in His image. May we crave for it as a baby craves pure milk. Like a baby doesn't care whether it's day or night, whether it's inside or outside, it's going to scream until it gets the milk. Likewise, may we do it. Not merely read it, not merely study it, desire it. Want it more than anything else. May it be our treasure, more valuable than gold, and our pleasure, sweeter than honey, the honeycomb. Amen.